The Lord be with you.
And with
a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So the 12 went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. The Gospel of the Lord. So following along with yesterday's Irenaean principle from St. Irenaeus, that the physician is judged by the quality of his ability to heal, and that Christ truly heals us in the resurrection in every way that truly matters. But then you see something today which is really quite startling and shocking, and it's something, again, I alluded to yesterday, that God is quite content to share the workload. And so Christ, the incarnate Savior, comes and he begins to proclaim the kingdom of God. He begins to heal the sick. He begins to cast out demons. All of these things are his way of stating to the people of Israel that all of the symptoms of the human condition, they're not the problem, but all of the symptoms of the human condition he has authority over. Sickness, death, human subjugation under evil spirits. All of these things are a result of humanity's separation from God. And the way in which one can see it is the way in which I noticed how the bullies that I had to deal with in high school and junior high school operated. They always operated in gangs. So they would go around and they would, you know, Tyler would go around the school and he had his entourage with him, and they would, you know, walk around, you know, wide-shouldered and cocky and everything like that. And then they would go around and they would find some poor kid who was all by himself and pick on him. And then, of course, if the kid would somehow pull together his gang, either some authority figure or whatever, then he was a coward for not standing up for himself. But, of course, the bully was therefore not subjected to the exact same standard. How the devil was able to control humanity, again, as was explicated in the second reading on the Feast of the Presentation from the letter to the Hebrews, so in your private time you can look at your little missal and see what it says, that the devil used the fear of death to control and enslave humanity. That he used the fear of death to control and enslave humanity. And the way in which he would do it is he would say, all these things are good in your life. You don't want to lose them. So just do this one thing for me. And like a mobster, like a bully, he would coerce the naive little kid into doing something that they know they shouldn't do, just because they don't want to lose the community feeling, fitting in, or who knows what. And then at the very end, they would turn, just like the mobster, just like the bully, and say, "You're just like us. You can't get out. And you're stuck." And then despair kicks in. And this is why, even when a guy gets arrested or a guy gets caught, they'll always say, "But it wasn't really me." And in a sense, they're right. They sold themselves out. So you can see them on one level as indeed being a victim, but on another level, because they refused to stand against it, they became part of the problem. So the way in which Jesus heals this is he enters precisely into the human condition. He enters into the fray, and at every stage, he's always being offered the blackmail, always being offered the bargain. And so at the very beginning of the temptations, before he starts healing, he has to face this very thing himself. And the three temptations that he faces are the ones that face churches all the time. depends on the order. Matthew and Luke flip them around a little bit. But the way in which it works is make sure that you are going to feed the entire world. Fix all of the social injustices of the world. And if you, just make God do these things. And Jesus' response, of course, is man does not live on bread alone. That each and every man and woman in this world has a destiny that is far beyond their physical sustenance. And that, of course, you can have a full stomach and an empty heart, as totally exemplified by the modern world. Another temptation is to jump off the top of a precipice because the angels will protect you. We all love this kind of spiritual security. In fact, the opening hymn, and this is not an insult at all, but the opening hymn is based on Psalm 91, and that's the exact same passage the devil uses to tempt Jesus. If you just trust in God, it'll be okay. Doesn't quite work that way either. Now, unfortunately, the third temptation is now beginning to escape my mind. I'm getting old, apparently. But you have this kind of situation where what we want is not necessarily what God wants for us. And this is precisely where the healing needs to happen. We don't want God, but it's not necessarily, in a sense, even our fault. How can we possibly seek after the transcendent, glorified, creating God with the language of the human experience? It's just not possible. Which is why he descends. Which is why he calls his disciples by name. Which is why he makes a fellowship around himself. And which is why he subordinates everything in Israel to his own name. The experience of Israel's own spiritual bankruptcy becomes the very premise of his preaching. He picks the 12 to teach the people of Israel that he is reestablishing it. And then he sends out the 12 today so that they might be the very new foundation of a brand new proclamation. That he sends them out two by two so that their own fellowship may draw other people into that very fellowship. But they must come back. In a few days, they come back and they start telling Jesus, "Look at all the stuff we were doing." And his response is, "Be happier that your names are written in heaven." Because any kind of successful ministry all of a sudden can cause in us this type of narrow-minded or insular way of thinking. It's like, we had so much success, thanks be to us. And the whole thing collapses. So, this is precisely why Christ the Eternal High Priest truly is a very profound symbol of what it truly means to be a Christian. For the Old Testament priesthood is not the one that Jesus maintains. In fact, there is an entire book of the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, which articulates that the old has passed away, that there is a new type of priesthood, and it is predicated on the promises that David made to his son on his deathbed. You will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, not of Levi, but of Melchizedek. A priest and king who offers bread and wine before the Almighty God. Because what Christ truly does in his eternal priesthood is that he gathers together all of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, all of the brokenness of everything that is human, binds it together in his own body, which is the church, and gives it to the Father. That is why there is no element of the human life that can be excluded from what we do here in the Eucharist. There is nothing that can be excluded. There is no way in which what we do here doesn't have an impact in our social lives, and what we do in our social lives will not have an impact on how we celebrate. Which is why we must constantly be doing an examination of conscience in our own hearts and in our own minds as to whether or not we are fully participating, because what we do in our private lives affects our Eucharistic participation. This is why we do an examination of conscience in the beginning. And also why, and especially for me when I was a convert and truly beginning to meditate on the mystery of the Eucharist, when it became a conflict between me receiving communion and then continuing to do X. I won't tell you what X was, but continuing to do X. The thought was, if this is what it is, to hell with that. It's not worth it. This is so much better. Because it draws us into more and more of the beautiful reality of who Jesus is. He wants to heal us. And the healing that I experienced in my own life, and I don't want to go into too many details about it, it often had to do with healing those wounds in dealing with the bully. The cynicism about the world, the cynicism about authority, the cynicism about all these human relations, and then the expectation or the doubt as to whether or not any kind of human contact is actually worthwhile and actually worth saving. But in my attempt to become Eucharistic, I was constantly befuddled by the fact that people kept wanting to talk to me. And then I was annoyed by the fact that even though people kept talking to me, I had to endure them because Jesus also told me to be kind to them. And so then enduring these annoying interruptions into my prayer life and into my study and blah, 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 I found that whether or not I liked it, my horizons were broadened. That I learned that the Eucharist doesn't exist for himself. He exists to sanctify others. He exists for the glory and for the glory of God and for the good of his people. That this altar is meant to feed you for mission, to heal the sick, to raise up the dead, to liberate those who are enslaved by the fear of death, by the devil, and by the powers of the world. You, my friends, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart to do God's marvelous works for the glory of God and the good of his people. You will do amazing things if you're connected to him. You will do amazing things if you recall the dignity of your baptism and how God has transformed you. It's a good life.